From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Take your Bibles and turn again with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The title of our time together in God's Word this morning is The Painful and Profitable Work of Loving Discipline. The Painful and Profitable Work of Loving Discipline. Again, certainly, faithful Bible discipline is both painful, but at the same time, profitable. The first American Baptist, John L. Dagg, to write a systematic theology. He was born in Loudoun, Virginia, and died in Haneyville, Alabama. And man, my soul just warmed when I realized that he died in Haneyville, Alabama. I used to deer hunt in Haneyville, Alabama. And he also was founder of the college in Tuscaloosa that started off as a woman's college and ended up becoming the mighty University of Alabama. So anyhow, sounds like a lot of shout-out to Alabama. Didn't mean to go that way, but anyhow. But Dagg was the first, again, American Baptist to write a systematic theology. He was, very influential in early American culture. He would ultimately become the president of Mercer University there in Macon, Georgia. Some of you familiar with Mercer in Macon, Georgia. John L. Dagg wrote this in regard to discipline. Dagg wrote that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. That's a very, very solid and yet sobering statement. When discipline leaves the church, Christ goes with it. In our text this morning, we're going to see the Apostle Paul writing again to the church at Corinth, and he's writing in a particular context. Every Bible writer writes in a particular context. And it's significant for us as faithful Bible interpreters to understand what the context is. One of the rules that we have in biblical hermeneutics is that context is king. Context, context, context is king. Certainly we see, again, Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. We've talked about it over and over again. We're going to see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we're going to see specifically those two points of contact that Paul had relationship with Corinth. Remember, I shared with you through the sermons previous that Paul had actually written a letter in between 1 Corinthians and this letter, which was called the Sorrowful Letter. We're going to see that language this morning in our text. And we're also reminded that he had what was called here in this text, a painful visit. Trying to determine, again, among all the things that Paul was addressing at Corinth, one of the things that stands out, especially as we look at our first epistle, that is 1 Corinthians, and particularly in chapter 5, is there is a gross and egregious sin that is happening at the church at Corinth that they are turning a blind eye to. We've referenced this much because I believe, along with Calvin and Gill and Edwards and other giants that I would, by my own estimation, consider giants, they recognize that what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Corinthians is the issue of the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I've, again, alluded to him often because a lot of what we're dealing with in Paul's entire experience, I believe, is this particular issue. And so the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this, and that is that there is a man in the church that, according to, again, Gill and Calvin and Edwards, there is a man having an incestual relationship with his father's wife. What's interesting is that Paul says about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, this is such an egregious sin. I mean, even the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Paul even says, can you believe this? But this is such an egregious sin that Paul would say that this is something that is not even named among the Gentiles. Think about that. It's not even named. I mean, keep in mind that Corinth was one of the most secular, godless, immoral cultures in all the ancient world, to the point that the phrase to Corinthianize was a phrase that was used all over the world because it was a word that depicted, again, the gross immorality that took place in this cosmopolitan city. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, this stuff isn't even named among the Gentiles. I do think it's interesting that Paul contrasts the relationship between the church and the Gentiles, almost as if to say that the church is the new Israel, and she is. Shout out to Matt's Wednesday night message. But the point of the fact is, this isn't even named among the pagans, what's being tolerated at the church in Corinth. And so you've had all of this back and forth, this letter where he finds this out. He finds this out about the church at Corinth. He writes to him in 1 Corinthians. Again, he has a painful visit. I believe that is the ultimate issue at hand, and they're still unrepentant. He has a sorrowful letter where he's just hammering down on them to say, listen, you are not even what you think you are if you can tolerate this. You're not even a real church. But something's happened. To the grace and glory of God, Paul has been longing for the right response of repentance for the church at Corinth. And guess what? They've repented. They've responded. They've addressed the man in 1 Corinthians 5. By the way, you know how they had to address him? They had to put him out of the church. They put him out. Some would say, well, boy, that doesn't sound too loving. Well, it depends on how you define love, and we'll talk more about that later. The point is, they put him out of the church. And not only out of the church. Here's what Paul says about putting this man out of the church. Paul says that we put him out of the church. Get this. This is 1 Corinthians 5. So that he would be delivered over to who? Satan. So that what would happen? So that his flesh would be destroyed, that his spirit, i.e. soul, might be what? Preserved or saved. Man, that just seems harsh. But it doesn't seem harsh when we determine and see what's at stake. Okay? It doesn't seem harsh when we determine and see what's at stake. There's going to be a task that we're going to have this morning as we preach through 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Okay? Here's the task. We're going to preach the text in its context, and at the same time, we're going to weave into the conversation that the text gives us the doctrine of church discipline. So we're going to try to do those two things. We're going to try to, again, let the text guide us as we also articulate what the entire Bible teaches about church discipline. Now, some of you just broke out in a sweat. You heard me say what the entire Bible teaches, and you said, good grief, I didn't even have my special K bar this morning. I'm going to faint here in the church chair. No, you won't. But just know that's what we're doing. We're weaving, as it were, the text with the doctrine of discipline, again, for the glory of Christ, because we truly believe that what Dag said is biblical truth, and that is that when discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it. Well, having said that, by way of introduction, I want you to read along as I read aloud 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad? But the one whom I made sorrowful? That's a rhetorical question. And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, again, here's this sorrowful letter, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one, that is the one back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Again, the punishment was sufficient. It created the result. What was the result? He was repentant. He turned away from this monstrosity of immorality. He came back, and now Paul says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end, I also write that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And so thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you take this word, God, that is a history of Paul's interaction with your people, your church, preserve for us in the inspired word, which is given for rebuke and for reproof and for teaching and training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God, take this word today and use it to transform us more into the image of Christ. God, take this word today and speak, Lord, life into us through it. God, that we may love you and love our neighbor as you've commanded us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You know, as we move through these 11 verses, I've organized Paul's thoughts into, again, three truths, three realities. And as we think about, again, the painful and profitable work of loving discipline, I want you to see with me that the painful and profitable work of loving discipline is, number one, born out of a trust for God's word. You know, we talk about how we are Bible-believing people and we believe the word of God. We talk about it's, you know, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. It's like a two-edged sword able to divide the deepest divisions of man's soul and spirit asunder. We're reminded, again, as we quoted earlier, that it's God-breathed and profitable for rebuke and for teaching and for training in righteousness, that we might be thoroughly equipped. We're, again, in agreement with Psalm 119, the largest chapter in all the Bible, and again, every verse, all 176 verses, speak to the authority, the legitimacy, the necessity of the Word of God through synonyms like word, law, truth, precepts, judgments. And so we just affirm all these things until the rubber hits the road, and then it gets hard. Then it gets hard. Then we're looking at people that we've been doing life with. We're looking at people that we've had good times with and difficult times with, but they're still our people. Amen? That's what it looks like. It's okay to pronounce, again, discipline and judgments on somebody that you don't know, but man, when you start working with our people, it's hard. It's hard. There's a lot of wisdom that has to be sought and given by the mercy and hand of God. There's faithful motives that have to be present when we, again, approach one another. There has to be no doubt the truth of God's word. There has to be the work of the Spirit in the life of the approacher and the one approached. Amen? And even then, it's still hard and painful, but it's necessary and it's profitable. So as we think about, again, that faithful, loving discipline must be born out of a trust in God's word, I have to, again, retreat back to God's word and trust His word, His wisdom, over and against my fear and my feelings. And that's hard to do. Fear's a reality, especially in regard to the vocational leadership in the church. When I say vocational, what I mean? I mean the paid leadership of the church. I mean, the fact of the matter is, for 30 years, I've had a wife to support. For 25 of those 30 years, starting with John Hunter Falgett, we had children to take care of. You know, you had to walk wisely in the church. You know, people get mad on the drop of a hat. Next thing you know, you're unemployed. Don't think that doesn't factor in when a pastor is seeking to pastor. I mean, every now and then you'll run across just a full-bred, papered nut job who just loves conflict and tearing things up, making enemies, and saying that he does it in the name of the Lord, but that's an anomaly and a rare occasion and not normally the rule. So you've got all that working in your heart and mind, but at the same time, there is a greater fear than the fear of man. That is the fear of the Lord. And you'll have to reckon that on your knees before God in your prayer time and in your closet before the trouble comes. Because you won't find it to muster if you don't when the trouble comes. You got to make that decision before the trouble comes. And then when the trouble comes, it's like a muscle memory. You just respond. Speaking truth in love, this is what God says. We have to trust His wisdom. Again, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God endures forever. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not into your own understanding, the scripture says. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. That's the muscle memory of faithful discipleship, so that you're prepared, like an athlete, when the moment comes to say, but brother, this is what God's word says. And so again, faithful, loving discipline that is painful, no doubt, but profitable, begins and is born out of a trust in God's word. And not only do we trust that God's word is true, we trust that God's word is true, but we also trust that God's word is good. Can I get an amen? I like a big amen. Whoever did that one, bring you up front, get you sit right here. God's word is not just true, but God's word is good. He knows the plans that He has for us, not plans to harm us, but plans to give us a hope and a future. We're not just muscling under in the begrudging sense of just having to taste and take bad medicine. But we're believing that God cares about us, His own. And all the instruction He's given us in His word, all of the commands He's given us in His word are not capricious commands, but they're with an aim and an intent to bless us, to strengthen us, to encourage us, and to enable us to pour into the lives of those that we love all that is good and all that is faithful, and all that will sustain them as well. So again, we, in loving discipline, even in the midst of the pain, know that it's profitable. It's born, number one, out of a trust in God's word. We don't have time for what all I want to accomplish, and I pray the Spirit's leading us to accomplish in our message today. But the Bible is absolutely littered with text in regard to faithful church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5, our text here, 2 Corinthians 2 and 6, Galatians 6 and 1, Ephesians 5 and 11, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 14, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6 through 15, 1 Timothy 5 and 19 through 20, 2 Timothy 3 and 5, Titus 3, 9 through 11, Matthew 16 verses 18 through 19, and Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20, and there's more. There's more. So to ignore or to reject faithful church discipline is to ultimately ignore and reject much of God's word. And I believe that we reject God's word when we fail to believe that His word is not only true, but His word is also good. Again, that won't be settled when the moment comes. That'll be settled on your knees in your prayer closet, and that will be your spiritual muscle memory reaction when the moment comes. So, it's born out of a trust in God's word. I want you to recognize that as we think about God's word, again, God's word ordering, prescribing, commanding faithful church discipline, I want to move now to the process. As we think more about God's word, I want to move to the process of church discipline. Again, keep in mind we're weaving two things together. We're weaving our text with the doctrine. So we're going to come back to the text in a moment, but I want you to hear what Jesus says. Turn with me, if you will, as we think about the process of faithful church discipline. So we turn to chapter 16. And we want to look at verse 18 and 19. So in Matthew 16 and verses 18 and 19, again, we're talking still about the process given by none other than Jesus in regard to church discipline. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That verse has been wildly, wildly misinterpreted. That verse has been so wildly misinterpreted, it has become a catch-all verse of name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. This means that whatever I pray, I have the authority to ultimately manipulate God and make Him give me even what my flesh wants. Would you say that that is a wildly horrible, godless, and destructive interpretation of that? Jesus is saying to Peter in front of him and his peers that the church will be given the power to bind and loose. What is it that the church has the power to bind and loose? But on the authority of God's word, the church has the power to say to people that you are in grievous disobedience to the word of God. And because of that, you have to be, again, disciplined so that you would come back by way of repentance. There is a sense wherein the church binds people to the authority of what? God's word. Now, Jesus said in the Great Commission, again, Matthew 28, 19 and following, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. You go, therefore, and make disciples." Do you see how Jesus transfers His authority through His church, and we have the authority to bind, as it were, all of us to the faithful keeping of God's word, and at the same time, we have the ability to loose in the sense to grant absolution, to grant forgiveness, to say that God's word says that if you turn from sin, if you repent and come back, you can be guaranteed that the word of God says that you are no longer in bondage to the penalty of discipline over your sin. We do that every service when Matt brings us before the Lord through confession. We, in confession, come to a place where we reflect on our week and we're mindful, God, there's been many, many, many occasions, and not just through Saturday, but even this day, there have been moments and seasons of rebellion, whether by action or attitude. And yet we can say that sin, as heinous and grievous as it is, as believers, it will not ultimately send us to hell because Christ has borne our sin. But as believers, it can inflict, again, punishment, discipline, difficulty, hard times. But if we'll repent, God promises that He will restore. And so we offer and we say that as the church's authority to loose by way of faithful adherence to repentance of sin, we can say through and in confession, you have been absolved by the mercy and work of Christ. And so we lead and then we leave confession holding out the joy of being loosed. The joy of being loosed from the consequence, from the penalty, from the discipline of sin. That ultimately, what does sin do? But it puts a barrier between our fellowship with God, and we are loosed from that barrier where we can be brought into joyful, restored fellowship with Christ, where there is peace and rest. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So Jesus, He says this in Matthew 16. He reiterates this same thing in Matthew 18. I want you to continue with me as we look at the process. Again, in regard to faithful discipline, Matthew chapter 18, start with me, if you will, in verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Now listen to what he says now again. He's talking about church discipline, right? So in verse 18 he says, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, now who are the two? The two or more is the church. Not just some random gathering of two people in a coffee shop. This is in the context of who? The church. It's the church, the context of the church. Did I say this was in the context of the church? It's in the context of the church. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father in heaven who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. So, I want you to recognize that Jesus in this process says what? Go to Him. Take someone else with you. By the way, Jesus did not say get on the telephone and talk about Him. Let me say that again. Some people pop their head up. Jesus did not say get on the telephone, call somebody else, and talk about Him. You want to know if what you got against your brother is a legitimate biblical complaint? Here's how you can know. So, man, I want to know what this is. I've been trying to figure out what this is. Here's how you know. Here's how you know if it is a legitimate biblical complaint. You can know it's a legitimate biblical complaint if you could walk up to him and look him in the eye with your shoulders square to his shoulders and with a spirit and motive of love say, brother, man, what you said the other day, it wasn't true about me. It wasn't fair. Really, you've been telling people I said this, but I didn't say this. Can you tell me? Maybe I've lost track of something. Can you tell me where I said this? This is just one example of many possible instances. And if they can look at you and say, well, brother, you did say it. Matter of fact, you said it here on this particular day. And maybe you didn't remember it. Maybe he does jog your memory. And then in honesty and with a willingness to be corrected if you're wrong, say, man, I am so sorry. You're right. Or maybe they can say, well, no, I didn't actually hear you say it, but so-and-so said that you said it. Then two brothers ought to be able to look at each other and one say to the other, man, I'm sorry. Man, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Please forgive me. That's how you know. If what you got about someone else doesn't enable you to look them in the eyes, shoulder to shoulder, talk to them, then you don't have a biblical complaint. You don't. You got nothing. You remember Rudolph, the cartoon? Who was it that was always digging for gold? Cornelius, Yukon Cornelius. Drive that axe into the ground, pull it out, lick the end of it, and say, nothing, nothing. You got nothing. And I say that to say that God's word gives us a faithful prescription of process. Go to your brother. Go to your brother. Look at him in the eye. Address the thing in Christian love. Work it out for the glory of God. Be willing to say, I'm sorry. By the way, if you're a person that cannot say you're sorry, you got a problem. You got a massive, major problem, and you will always be in tension with relationships. And you'll normally hurt the ones around you that are closest. Because you're too stinking proud to look somebody in the eye and say, hey, man, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. And by the way, not only are you too stinking proud to do that, but you're withholding from the people that you have the most influence over what it looks like to ultimately be forgiven and to be brought back into right fellowship. Jesus said it like this through John in his epistle. If you can't love your brother who you see, how in the world do you think you can love God who you don't see? Just something to hang on to. I want you to recognize again that as we hear Jesus' words, we reflect back on the occasion at hand, and Paul says to the church at Corinth in his first letter in chapter 5, he says to them, you need to go to him and confront him. And if he won't listen, and he won't listen, you bring it to the church, and if he won't listen to the church, then you need to put him out. Oh, that just sounds cruel. That's not, you know, if we do that, where's he going to hear about Jesus? The Jesus he's hearing about ain't helping him none right now. God's got other means and methods, right? Well, again, faithful and profitable, loving discipline is born out of a trust in God's word. Jesus gives us the process personally, corporately, and then excommunication. The church has been given the authority. We thought about that as we think about Jesus and the Great Commission. But there also needs to be the discernment and wisdom of a merciful God. I mean, I've run across people in the church, they want to practice church discipline on you if you left a door unlocked. Hello? Anybody's phone ring on that? We got to be wise. We got to be wise, and we got to be merciful. We have to be discerning. D.A. Carson said this in regard to church discipline. He said there are three things that necessitate church discipline. Now keep in mind, R.C. Sproul said that D.A. Carson was the greatest New Testament theologian alive on the planet. Now that's a big statement that I don't agree with, but he did say it, and I do love them both. But here's what Carson said in regard to the three things that necessitate church discipline. You ready? He said, number one, major moral issues. Number two, major doctrinal issues. Do you see the key word in there? The descriptor, major, not minor. One preacher said this right. He said, we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. There's some wisdom in that. Major moral issues, major doctrinal issues, major lawlessness characterized by divisiveness. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I want you to see a second reality in regard to this text. Again, we come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're weaving the doctrine of discipline in with the text before us. Paul has said to the church, you need to address this. You need to deal with this. What we have in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians is what seems to be the church having finally responded and actually disciplining this man. It seems as if this man has repented and has been restored back to the church. Glory, right? Praise the Lord, right? But you know now what's happened? The pendulum has swung too far in the other direction. There are always, in regard to any issue, there are always two ditches. There's a ditch on this side, and there's a ditch on this side. We're not calling for compromise or moderate understanding or commitment to the Word of God. We're just saying that there is a right way and there are two wrong ways on either side of the right way. There's this side of the road that has a ditch, and there's this ditch that says, you know, we're all sinners. Man, the church is just a hospital for sinners. So, I mean, you know, well, that just shows, again, you don't believe God's word. You don't believe that it's true, and you don't believe it's good. And you would deny from someone who is actually in a ditch. Jude says they're in a fire, snatching them out of the fire. You remember that? Jude says they're in a fire. How unloving is it to see someone drowning in a lake or being consumed in a fire and not at least reach out your hand, the hand of truth, and say, come on back, brother. So there's this ditch over here where we justify any and everything, and we don't care what our testimony looks like before the world. We don't care how this sin is ultimately going to ravage this person. You know, the Bible says that the way of the transgressor is what, church? It's hard. It's hard. But then there's this pendulum that can overswing and swoop past the truth and get over into this ditch. And this is a ditch where, if you don't check all of the things in my lists, then I'm going to condemn you as a heretic. That's a ditch of legalism, that I'm going to make you jump through my hoops that God never intended or prescribed in His Word. We do that all the time. We do that all the time. There is the ditch of, we could say, licentiousness, antinomianism, that is a license to do anything and a rejection of God's law. There is a ditch over here of legalism, condescension. And what seems to be happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that there seems to be a group of people who now they don't even want to forgive this guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He's been brought under the authority of the Word of God. He's been, I assume, put out of the church, but he's been brought back in. He's repented. The relationship is no more. And now you've got people in the church that are unwilling to forgive him. Well, you know, well, we know what you did. What? I was sharing with Steve this week. He helped me work on a light switch for a preacher friend of mine. You know, I just told him, I said, if the Lord were to, if he were to somehow pass through my little pea brain and project onto the screen everything that I've thought about or frustration or fleshly thing that I've thought about or even said or possibly even done, and that were to be projected on the screen, you guys would say, come on, honey, we need to go. Get your stuff. Now, by the way, I don't have anybody dead in my basement, so make sure, I mean, and I'll, by the grace of God, I'll put my record up against anybody's here in the church, but my point is that we're all still sinners. But the ditch that looks down the legalistic nose of condescension towards someone who's been forgiven according to the word of God. What's the standard? Not your legalism, not your antinomianism or licentious. The standard is God's word. Again, we go back to a commitment to God's word. What does God's word say? And when they've been restored, praise God, when they've come back, when their behavior, again, exhibits true repentance, we are to embrace them and we are to possess the same type of attitude that Christ possesses in regard to our sin when he takes it and cast it as far as the east is from the west, and he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness. Is that a good word? You know, it's interesting. It's interesting that when you go back to Matthew chapter 18, after this word of church discipline, Peter asked this question. Same chapter, chapter 18. Big word on discipline. Peter asked this question, Lord, how many times do I forgive my brother? That's interesting, is it not? How many times do I forgive my brother? Same chapter, exactly following. You don't think Matthew was trying to say, hey, listen, God's mercy. I forget exactly the language of Richard Sibbs in that great work, The Bruised Reed. But he said this, that great Puritan, he said this, that Christ's mercy is greater than your sin. Christ's mercy is greater than your sin. Paul is saying to them now, restore this one. Again, we see that this painful and profitable work of discipline is born out of a trust in God's word, but it's furthered by a love for one another. Individually, we recognize that sin is destructive. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall surely die, and he who sins becomes a slave to sin. So we love each other individually. We go to each other. Again, it's not just an individual going, but it's also a corporate necessity in the church. As we love each other, we go to them individually. And then at times we go to them corporately. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan in this work, the Reformed pastor, he said this about church discipline. He said, the principal use of this public discipline, again, is not only for the offender, but also for the church. Listen to this. It exceedingly tends to deter others from like crimes, and so to keep the congregation in their worship pure. And then Baxter quotes this ancient philosopher, Seneca, and he said this. He said, Seneca could say, quote, he who excuses present evils transmits those same evils to their posterity. Did you track with that? Baxter, quoting Seneca, simply said this, if we fail to address it in our adult lives, here as a faithful church, you know what we do? We curse the next generation with our same wickedness. We hand that down to our posterity. You know, sometimes when we address things here, I'm thinking about your teenagers and my teenagers who are no longer... Luke, you'll be 20 in November. I got a few months of teenager left, and then it's over with. But you know, when we think about our own rebellion, I mean, think about what it's doing to those that are coming behind us. Are we so selfish, not just individually to sin and continue to rebel and rebel in our sin, but are we so selfish that we would be willing to forsake an entire generation? Matthew Henry said, the way to preserve the peace of the church is to preserve the purity of the church. Now, by the way, again, when we use that word purity, we use that word in its right context and sense. We all struggle. But like Carson said, there are things that rise to the level in the church that if not addressed can curse the next generation. because we're so consumed in ourselves. One final thing. Not only do we see that painful and profitable work of loving discipline is born out of a trust in God's word and furthered by a love for one another individually and a love for the church corporately, but I want you to know that the ultimate goal and purpose of discipline is reconciliation. Did you hear that? What did Jesus say in Matthew? That if he repents, you've won your brother? We're reminded that, we've been going through Galatians on Wednesday night. I want to encourage you to turn to the book of Galatians just so that we can absorb in its totality, in its accuracy, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. You want to hear the motive? You want to hear the purpose? Again, let me just say this to you. Child of God, listen to me. The purpose of God's discipline in your life is not punitive. It's restorative. Did you hear it? God's not disciplining you to punish you. God's disciplining you to restore you. And by the way, God loves his people so much that he will do whatever is necessary to bring us back into right fellowship with him. If you believe that, say amen. And when you say whatever's necessary, you may be asking, well, what do you mean, brother? When you say whatever's necessary, do you mean whatever's necessary? I mean whatever's necessary. And by the way, God's not afraid of cancer. God's not afraid of sickness. God's not even afraid of death because he's conquered all that. Purpose of reconciliation, Galatians 6:1 says, brethren, if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. I grew up hearing a phrase in the South, and you've probably heard it here as well before. The phrase is, but were it not for the grace of God, so too would I. My trembling lip and my tear-stained cheek when confronting those that I love is because I know that that same thing lives in me. And there is a perspective that we have as we approach each other. Paul said this. Paul said that if I make you sorrowful, this is why Paul was withholding his visit. He'd already been to them in a painful visit. He'd already written a sorrowful letter, and he didn't want to come again to them until Titus would bring back news that there had been true repentance of the man and of the church, because he knew that to go to them with another harsh word was just going to stir up again feelings of sadness because he loved them. He didn't want to make them sad. He didn't want to be hard to them. Just like you are with your kids. You don't want to be hard to your kids, but sometimes we have to. And to fail to is to not love them, but to enable them in a path that leads to death. Well, again, what is the purpose? Jude says to snatch them out of the fire. Paul in Galatians says to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. You know, the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 that it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. You know, as we come to each other, you know, one of the best things that we do is we remind them of God's faithfulness to them. Look how good God's been to you. Look how faithful God's been to you. God gave his son for you. You have rested on the finished work of Jesus. Come on, man, please. Ezra, speaking to the exiles who come back out of captivity to rebuild the temple in the 6th century BC, he says to them, he says to the returning exiles, he says, God has not punished us according to what our iniquities deserve. Is that a kind word or what? And by the way, I remind you, don't you, if you have heard nothing this morning, hear this. God disciplines all that are his. Proverbs 3:11 says, my son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Again, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 picks up on that same Old Testament promise and says the exact same thing, that God chastises, God chastens all that are His. But I want you to know there is a difference between discipline and wrath. When we walk under the living and loving discipline of a merciful Father, it is because we are His sons and daughters. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11 tells us that God has not appointed us to wrath. When you are walking in a season of discipline, as difficult as it may be for whatever reason, I want you to know that, listen, God has you there so that He might correct behavior, so that you can come out of a path that leads to destruction and into a path that leads to life. Know that. And know that Him doing whatever it takes to bring us back into that good path is not an act of wrath against us. But it is loving, merciful discipline for us. He's not appointed you to wrath. Come back. Come back. Repent of sin. Bow your knee. Loose your tongue. Tell God you're sorry and beg Him that by His providence and strength that He would enable you to walk in a manner worthy of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He'll hear that prayer. And the reason God has not appointed us to wrath is because someone else has already borne our wrath upon Himself. Why, as believers, when we sin, Ezra said it, He's not punished us according to what our sins actually deserve. How can He not punish us according to what our sins actually deserve? Because Jesus took upon Himself what our sins actually deserved. And what was that? The wrath of God. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, and we're going to get to that, I'm making a preemptive strike on it now. But He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Why are we only under discipline and not wrath? Because Jesus bore our wrath for us. And God in love corrects us so that we can stay in the path of life. Amen.